need to put in the reminder to this for the Sunday school bell. All right, well, last week we looked at the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the subject of homosexuality. We noted the traditional understandings of those passages and then considered the objections that have been raised in recent years about those. Revisionists have advanced alternative interpretations to each of those passages, claiming that homosexual behavior is not being condemned as it might at first appear. We then looked at the numerous problems with those alternate conclusions. Again, if you missed last week, just encourage you to go back and listen to it. This is why it's important, this what we would call this pro-gay gospel movement. It's no small force in Christian circles today, and they're making great strides in convincing believers, in that matter, in churches, that God doesn't forbid homosexual relations and is actually glorified by them, and that those who name the name of Christ should stop condemning what God has blessed. So this is certainly a relevant issue here, and we need to be familiar with the arguments. Today, we turn our attention to the New Testament. There are three main passages that have become the point of contention. There's one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, and the other one is in 1 Timothy. And we're going to take a look at each of those this morning. There's also an argument from silence that is quite popular among gay supporters that actually many believers also find to be persuasive. And so we'll spend a little bit of time on that as well. And then we'll conclude the morning with a passage that pro-gay apologists haven't given much weight to, but yet it clearly makes a contribution to this question of whether God approves or disapproves of homosexual acts. And before we get started, let me just point out something I clarified last week. When it comes to homosexual orientation or desires, the Bible is basically silent about that, but not so in regards to actual behavior. And so keep in mind that this is what my primary interest will be as we work through the various New Testament passages. All right, let's start with Romans 1, and like I did last week, the scripture references will be on the slides here, and so I would just encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. The main verses of interest in this section are actually verses 24 through 27. However, the dispute involves the context of the whole section, so we'll read the whole thing, starting with verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And these should be familiar words to you. I'm sure you are aware of this passage. I've read it many times, have heard sermons on it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And now verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And now verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. All right, well, the traditional view holds that Paul viewed homosexual acts as a symptom of fallen humanity, describing them as, in his words, unnatural, indecent, perverted, shameful, and sinful. Revisionists have asserted two different spins to this crucial passage, so let's look at each one. The first one goes like this. Paul is not describing what we could call genuine homosexuals. That is, those who are born with a natural homosexual orientation. Rather, he is referring to heterosexuals who rejected their true nature, who went against their natural heterosexual orientation and committed homosexual acts. The real sin, therefore, is in changing what is natural to the individual. Well, the idea here is, of course, is that God has meant some people to be homosexual and others he has meant to be heterosexual. And this is somehow programmed into their brains before birth or somehow a part of their genes. Whatever the case, it is argued, all individuals are to be true to themselves and not resist the way that he has made us. We talked about this born this way theory earlier in this series, and so I won't need to spend a lot of time on it today. But just to remind us, this notion that people are born with a homosexual orientation is only a theory. There's no proof to back it up. However, a responsible Christian will remain open to ongoing research about this question. And who knows, something along this line may prove to be true. And if so, then we'll need to accept that. But even so, it doesn't follow that this then legitimizes homosexual behavior or compels one to act that way. Being born with an inherent desire towards something doesn't mean that one is somehow obligated or even permitted to fulfill that desire. Numerous examples of this, of course, could be given. The scriptures teach that we are all born with a fallen human nature. We all have a built-in propensity towards sin. And we are all different, and so the things that my fallen nature will pull me toward will be different, perhaps, than yours. Yet, we all have an obligation before God to show self-restraint and resist yielding to those behaviors and actions that God has condemned as sin. And so the question is, are we really to assume that every craving and desire we have has been wired into us by God and that we are obligated to fulfill them? Well, certainly not. I mean, if that were the case, then what would we do with passages like this one? And this would be one of many we could refer to here in Ephesians 2. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Obviously, cravings and desires and thoughts are not necessarily indications of how God wants us to live. And we should also note here that even in Romans, in this passage, Paul refers to homosexual lust as shameful, not holy. Secondly, there is no hint whatsoever that Paul is making any sort of distinction between what you call a true homosexual and a false homosexual. He categorically describes homosexual behavior as indecent, perverted, shameful, and sinful, no matter who it is committed by. His point is not that it is unnatural to heterosexuals, but that it is unnatural to anyone, to everyone. Thirdly, the fact that these men were burning in lust for each other makes it highly unlikely that they were heterosexuals simply experimenting with homosexuality. And fourthly, if these verses only condemn homosexual actions committed by people to whom they did not come naturally, but do not apply to people to whom those actions do come naturally, then it follows that the practices that are mentioned in the next verses, greed, envy, murder, ruthlessness, fornication, backbiting, deceit, and so forth, should be allowed as long as the people who commit them are people to whom they come naturally. Other advocates of pro-gay theology recognize these inconsistencies and therefore try a different angle. They go back and say that the homosexual practices condemned here in Romans 1 are only those that are associated with idol worship and are altogether different than the loving, responsible relationships we see today. And you will remember from last week that this argument was used in regards to the Leviticus passages as well. Well, it is true that idolatry plays a major role in the first chapter of Romans. But one needs to grasp the point that Paul is making about that. He shows how general rebellion against God created the environment for specific rebellion. And he goes on to lay out numerous examples of such sins. Certainly, a person can deny God with behaviors other than bowing before a golden calf or engaging in pagan worship ceremonies. And so Paul spells it out. He gives us a catalog of depravity, you might say, a list of sins and behaviors that demonstrate man's corrupt nature. You know, this is what happens when people reject the truth about God. And he spells those out. Symptoms, if you will, of the root problem. Homosexual acts committed by men and homosexual acts committed by women are examples of such symptoms. Examples of what happens when people turn away from God's truth and define for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Now, I'd like for you to notice in that list there that homosexual offenses are listed right after idolatry. Now, this is not because they are the most serious crime in that list. Certainly murder, which is mentioned a couple verses later, would be far worse. But homosexual acts are listed first and elaborated on because they serve as a very descriptive example. You know, here is a clear indication that a violation of reason and a violation of nature has occurred. That's Paul's point. Look at this. Here's a clear example of what I'm talking about. That's his theme here. It's like the blinking red light on the dashboard telling you that something is wrong. Paul's point is that God's intention for human sexual behavior is plain to everyone. That God has designed the physical differences between male and female to be complementary. To deny this, to try to override it and force something different is to oppose nature itself and nature's God. And so when that first temptation, an opportunity comes along for someone to engage in a homosexual act, he or she would have to first stop and consider this blinking light on the dashboard. Something is wrong about this. This just doesn't seem right. This is unnatural. This is a violation of reason. How did I get to this point? Once someone rejects reason about God, then it's only a matter of time before they will reject reason about God's created order. And as Paul points out here, God gives them what they want. He gives them over to their shameful lusts, to use the words of Paul. He allows them to run down the path of depravity that they have chosen. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it, in the end it will either be each of us saying to God, "Thy will be done," or God saying to us, "Thy will be done." The next passage is found in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived about this. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Okay, well, again, the verse appears to be pretty straightforward. The traditional understanding is that homosexual behavior is condemned as a sin and those who practice it will be excluded from God's future kingdom. The objection to this argument centers around the actual definitions of the Greek words that have been translated in the NIV as male prostitutes, and the other one, homosexual offenders. Some have argued that these words refer to a specific kind of homosexual behavior and that Paul was not intending to condemn the sort of thing we see in modern times. Others have argued that the meanings of these words are so questionable that we can't really say one way or the other what Paul was addressing. Well, New Testament scholars have given this passage actually quite a bit of attention, and their findings are certainly worth taking a close look at. In fact, let me just say here at the beginning that many who once voiced objections to the standard interpretations are now conceding the point and have instead shifted their arguments elsewhere. There are, however, those who still insist that the meanings of the original Greek words are problematic and that there isn't anything here in these verses that categorically condemns all homosexual love or all homosexual behavior. And so whenever I come across something like this, the first thing I like to do is to compare the various English translations that we do have and see if there is a general consensus among the translation committees, if you will, the experts, if you will. And on this passage, there just doesn't seem to be any question at all that the sin behind these two terms refers to homosexual acts. Including the second one, where this argument, as we will see later, is directed at the most. Even in the contemporary English version, the CEV, which is a favorite of liberal churches who approve of homosexuality, translates the contested words here as perverts and those who behave as homosexuals. And the New Revised Standard Version, another popular translation in such churches, translates it male prostitutes and sodomites. If there were any compelling reason to avoid the homosexual element in this passage, I'm confident those translation committees would have been eager to do so. And so at the offset, let's just say that any suggestion that Paul isn't addressing homosexuality here can't really be taken seriously. The other objection, that Paul is only condemning a specific practice, something called pederasty, and not all homosexuality, not all homosexual behavior, is the real point of contention, and so we'll need to spend a little time on it this morning. And so before we dive into this here, work through it, let me just give you a couple warnings ahead of time. Whenever we try in this church to work through the meanings of original Greek words, it's been my observation in the past that about three-fourths of the congregation checks out. because this can get a little technical at times, may even be a little hard to follow. I understand that, but let me just encourage you here to kind of try to stay alert, and let's just wade through it here together. Also, some of this material will be a little explicit. If there were a way around this, I would take it. Keep in mind that the two words in question here are not words that I'm just throwing out to you for shock effect. They are here in Scripture. And keep in mind that the objectionable meanings of these words, which are softened by our English translations, would have been something the original readers would have felt the full force of. All right, that said, let's consider the first word, malakos, translated in the NIV as male prostitutes. It basically means soft, and some older translations have rendered it effeminate. Keep in mind that in this passage, Paul lays out a list of behaviors that God condemns as sinful. And so effeminate here would not be a mere characteristic. You know, a man, for instance, who displays a soft or even feminine mannerisms. But rather, of a male who plays the sexual role of a female. Scholars have pointed out that this word became a slang term used of an effeminate callboy, the passive younger partner in what would be a pederastic relationship. This is where you have an older man involved with a younger man. And so the NIV's rendering of male prostitute would not be inaccurate, for there were in Paul's day teenage boys and younger men who sold themselves as mistresses to older men. Pro-gay advocates argue that it is this particular kind of homosexuality that Paul is condemning, and that this is not a blanket condemnation of all same-sex relationships. All right, well, regarding this first term here, malakos, that may actually, you know, that could be the case. And for the sake of the argument, it would be one that I think we could possibly concede on. However, there are reasons to believe that the meaning of this term is not to be understood in such a narrow sense. First, there was a technical term for this particular practice, and it's not the one that Paul uses here. The word malakos is more like a pejorative slang, and therefore it would be one that the common man on the street would use when referring to any male who became the passive partner in a homosexual act. Secondly, Paul goes on to immediately condemn homosexual offenders. It is obvious that malakos and the Greek word behind homosexual offenders are intended to complement each other and most likely convey a single meaning. In fact, if you have the ESV, you will see that because that is how they translate it. They translate it as men who practice homosexuality. They combine both of that together and project a common single thought. And so when we look at both words together, which we will do here, it becomes more and more apparent that malakos has a wider meaning, or is to be understood in that way, more than just male prostitution. So let's now turn our attention to this term, which has also become a point of contention in this whole discussion. The Greek word translated homosexual offenders is a little difficult to pronounce. I've practiced it over and over. Hopefully I'll get it here. It goes something like arsenokoiete. Because we can't find this word outside of Paul's writings, it is claimed that we can't say for sure what he actually means when he uses it. But this is not a difficult word to understand. And that's because it is a simple compound of two words whose meanings are not disputed at all. The first part of the word arsenos means male. The second part of the word koite means intercourse. And it is here where we get the English word coitus from. This too would certainly be an uncomplimentary term, slang, used of men who engage in anal sex. And this is why some translations render it sodomites. The NIV's homosexual offender would be accurate, but that is certainly a euphemism. Apologists of the pro-gay theology try to argue that this word specifically refers to the older man in a pederastic relationship and that it's not directed toward all men involved in homosexual practices. And up until the mid-80s, this was somewhat difficult to thoroughly dispute. But then a biblical scholar named David Wright pointed out that this word was coined from the Greek version of the Old Testament text of Leviticus, the two passages we looked at last week, where we find the terms arseno and koite, or forms of it, in the law's condemnation of men who lie with other men. Okay, this is very significant. Very significant finding, and pretty well dealt a death blow to the argument that Paul was only condemning pederastic relationships and not all homosexuality. Given that Leviticus is where the origin of the word is found, and given that those passages in Leviticus do not make any distinction about particular forms of same-sex behavior, it becomes extremely unlikely that whoever coined this term, or anyone who ever used it, including Paul, would have made any distinction either. Along this line, had Paul intended to single out a pederastic relationship, he could have used the specific term for that, which he didn't. And finally, on this particular objection, we have to take into account what Paul lays out in the book of Romans, which we looked at earlier. When he categorically condemns sexual intercourse of males with males in Romans 1:27, is it not likely that he is doing the same here as well? Would it not be a bit strange that here he would only condemn a specific kind of homosexual relationship? And that's actually a pretty hard sell. All right, so let's put it together. The previous word, malakos, refers to one who serves as the female in the male-to-male intercourse. Though in that culture, this would typically refer to a younger man, this wouldn't necessarily have to be the case. It is a slang term for any man who consents to the passive role in that sex act. The second word Paul uses here, arsenokoiete, at least in the context of this passage, refers to the male who performs the dominant role in this sex act. However, we have every reason here to believe that Paul is using these terms in a broad, general way, pulling both of them together to refer to any man who engages in any homosexual practice, which is how the translators of the ESV render it. The moment a man takes another man to bed, he distorts and diminishes the other man's sexual identity as created and ordained by God. And the one who consents to this is likewise guilty of violating God's holy design. All of this is considered a major offense, an offense against God and against his intended order. Thus, the harsh warning that such individuals, without repentance, they will not see the kingdom of God. One more thing that is very important to point out, Paul tells his readers, this is how many of you used to live, but no longer do. That statement, of course, should put to rest once and for all this matter of change, or that question of change. You may not be able to change your desires, we talked about that, but you can change your behavior. You can control whether you will yield to those desires or not. And Paul is very clear here. Some of you used to be practicing homosexuals, involved in perverted behavior, but that is no longer true of you. And he goes on to elaborate. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The third passage we want to look at today is found in 1 Timothy, and the argument is pretty much the same thing. Let's read that passage. Paul writes, "We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." All right, the word translated pervert there in verse 10 is the same word used in the passage we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 6, arsenal koiate. Again, that's the term that combines the words male and the street term for intercourse. It's in just about all the other translations, including those versions of the Bible that liberal churches favor, the word is translated as those who practice homosexuality, or those who defile themselves with other men, or sodomites. The objection that we don't know what this word means because it is unique to Paul has, as pointed out earlier, lost pretty much of its steam. And so as a result, the argument against this passage and the one in 1 Corinthians and the one in Romans has shifted. And it now goes something like this. Can we really take anything Paul says about homosexuality seriously? Here is a man who ordered women to be silent in church, who commanded them to submit to men, who approved of slavery, and so on. How much should we let someone like this, with such reprehensible views, influence us? Well, first of all, the teachings of Paul are not reprehensible once they are properly understood. And secondly, the real issue here, of course, is whether Paul's letters belong in the New Testament or not, and whether the New Testament, or the Bible for that matter, is God's revelation to man. And obviously we can't try to tackle all that this morning or even in this series, for it actually fits under one of those other headings that we briefly looked at last Sunday under the title Bibliology. And while we're at it, it's kind of a way of reminder here, especially if you're a visitor today and haven't heard everything up to this point. What we are covering here last week and today are passages where there is agreement that such passages are the Word of God and therefore binding, but there is disagreement on what they actually teach. All right, now for the big one. Well, I don't know if it's a big one. It's just the fun one. This will be the fun one. I'm sure you've seen this. It's a favorite one. If you ever seen pictures of gay parades, that sort of thing, you'll see this sort of thing there. It's usually held up by a clergyman or a clergywoman of a liberal congregation. Here's what Jesus said about homosexuality. And then a blank line or a blank or an empty box or something like that. Tell me that no one here has ever fallen for that argument. All right. I have to admit, I shouldn't go on record with this on this MP3 recording, but I have to admit that I could easily imagine myself standing next to someone holding a sign like that with my own sign that read, "Here is what Jesus said about being nice to people who hold up stupid signs," you know, and having an empty box. You know, using their reasoning, they would have no basis to object to my sign. Even if it said something really radical, which I would never do, I just want to be very clear, but even if it said something really radical, like, "Here's what Jesus said about blowing up the homes of people who march in gay parades," you know, that kind of thing, just to really press the point, you know, just to really get the discussion going. Well, the point is made, just because Jesus didn't specifically forbid a behavior doesn't mean that we are free to indulge in it. There are all sorts of behaviors Jesus did not specifically address. He didn't address incest, child molesting, butting in line, littering, you know, corporate greed. I mean, go on, the whole thing, you know. So the argument here has numerous problems. I'll share five of them. Maybe you can remember one or two of them, so you'll be ready for it. First, the statement wrongly assumes that the Gospels are more authoritative than the rest of the books in the Bible. We have to remember that the same Spirit who inspired the authors of the Gospels also inspired the authors of the other books, and you just simply can't pit one author against another. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not claim that their writings should be elevated above all the others. Secondly, the statement wrongly assumes that the Gospels are more comprehensive than what they really are. The fact is, they are limited in their contribution to Christian life and doctrine. They do not provide us with all that we need to know. Some of the Bible's most important teachings, in fact, do not appear in the Gospels, but are found elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, when it comes to the theology of the cross and resurrection, we typically turn to the New Testament letters where those themes are given rich and thorough treatment. Thirdly, the statement wrongly assumes that the Gospels record everything Jesus ever said. Are we really to believe that these four books are complete accounts, exhaustive accounts of his life and teachings? Well, even the Gospels don't claim that. Even John tells us that if we were to write everything down that Jesus said and did, the whole world couldn't contain all those books. And so it is quite possible that Jesus did address homosexuality. If he did, we would expect his words to be in line with the teachings of Moses. But again, we have no record of it. Four, the statement wrongly assumes that because Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, he said nothing about heterosexuality as the standard. You know, we've talked about this a number of times in this series. And the fact is, Jesus held up the Adam-Eve model as the example of God's created intent. And in that example, he emphasized the male-female element as God's design. And number five, the statement overlooks the numerous references Jesus made to Sodom. He often warned others about the coming judgment and would say things like, "It will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." The point is, Jesus used the city of Sodom as an example of the worst kind of sin that was met with the worst kind of God's judgment. And again, that sin involved, as we looked at last week, widespread, rampant homosexual behavior. And so while we have no record of Jesus specifically naming homosexual acts as sinful, it is certainly implied, strongly implied, in the way he refers to Sodom and the surrounding region. Well, this then actually brings us to the last passage that we will look at this morning, and it is one in Jude's letter, which addresses the sin of Sodom. Verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. All right, we went over this verse in our study of Jude earlier this year. There's not much here to comment on. It's quite clear that the sin of Sodom was judged for was sexual immorality and perversion. It's very clear. The Greek word translated perversion is sometimes rendered unnatural desires. We find that in some translations, which of course reminds us of the terms Paul used in Romans of unnatural relations. The actual word simply means strange flesh. The inhabitants of that region were guilty of pursuing flesh other than what God designed to be normally or naturally pursued, and they were judged for it. All right, well, that's it for this morning. We're going to be, at this point, actually taking a break from this series for a while. Next Sunday will be our Lord's Supper service, and the whole morning will be devoted to a particular theme appropriate for our time around the communion table. The Sunday after that, as I shared earlier, Sean Meyer will be coming and speaking to us. When we return to this series, which will be several weeks from now, we will look at the history, influence, and threat of the pro-gay gospel movement inside the church and address the theological arguments that they are using to advance their agenda in Christian circles today, which, of course, unfortunately includes even conservative evangelical churches who are buying into a lot of their arguments. And eventually, I'll be addressing a number of the what-if scenarios that Christians run into all the time. Gary mentioned, you can bring them in. Gary mentioned one of these a couple weeks ago, and I know you hear things like, my sister has a live-in girlfriend and a lesbian relationship. We're having Thanksgiving dinner at our house this year. What do I do? You know, those sorts of things. So if you have one of those what-if scenarios that you're facing, you might want to write it out, send it my way, and we'll work that in when we get to that part in the series. But that's some time off from now. So at this point, we'll let the rest of the children come in. Let's go ahead and stand, and if the musicians will come, we will continue our time together in worship.